Many, many years ago, I was attending a church, and it just seems strange to me now, but nobody in that church thought it was strange, but they did not celebrate any holidays except New Year's night, or Old Year's night, or Christmas, or New Year's Eve. That was and the entire staff wore tails, black tails, and top hats. Everybody came decked to the nines, and church started at 8 o'clock and lasted till midnight. That was their big yearly celebration. I prefer what we do. And I scratched my head when I went to it one time, and I thought, what's going on here? But that was the church calendar that they chose for whatever reason. They completely ignored Easter. Right past it. And Christmas had no meaning whatsoever. No one ever preached a Christmas message, et cetera. And I was thinking about that a little bit. So the calendar that we celebrate is fixed on the New Testament, basically. And the calendar that the Jews celebrated in the Old Testament was fixed on what God told Moses to do in Exodus and the books of the law. And some of the events that occurred in Israel's history along the way. That determined their calendar. Hanukkah and so forth, Feast of Purim and so forth, those things all popped up as a result of their historical life. The most important history to me is that Jesus was born and Jesus rose from the dead. So we celebrate those two very important events. And if we didn't have a Roman calendar like we do now, we wouldn't have a New Year's. New Year's wouldn't be this particular day. In our last town, we lived in Kodiak, Alaska, and there was lots of Orthodox people there, and they celebrated a different calendar. It wasn't the same as ours. They celebrated Christmas on a different day. So it was pretty interesting. So I'm pretty happy with the situation that we presently have. I think celebrating the birth of Christ and the death of Christ and his resurrection is the most important celebration of the year. And then after that, we can have birthdays and whatever else is fine. But most important things are related to Jesus Christ. So our text this morning is a pretty unusual thing. Many times at the end of the year, there's some issue that God's pressing on me, and I bring a message on the last Sunday of the year or the first Sunday of the year. And I've done that on and off over the years. I haven't done it every year. And nothing was pressing on me whatsoever. And so I thought, Chapter 19 of Genesis is not the happiest story to turn to. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed by God. And as I developed the message, I thought, oh, we need to be here. This is where we belong. This landed, I don't know, it just landed like this. That's how God fixes these things. So turn to Genesis chapter 19 with me. And we'll kind of get into this story. The rescue from destruction is my title for our message this morning. This well-known story points to the revelation and the coming destruction of the world. This is a little miniature. What did God tell Noah? I won't destroy the earth with a flood. But there's all kinds of other methods that God can use, and fire and brimstone was the one he chose for Sodom and Gomorrah. And the end of the world, as we looked in the book of Revelation, will come as a result of fire. Intense heat. But this story functions as a warning that as things deteriorate and as sin marches on, we must all make choices regarding preparation for any possible escape. And God always makes a way of escape. He does in this story for Lot and his family. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that God doesn't put us in situations that we can't escape from. He always makes a way of escape. Scripture indicates that destruction is certain, and it takes root in our hearts. We'll come to that in our text this morning. So let's turn to chapter 19. I want to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll chit-chat a bit more and introduce this thing more clearly. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, No, we'll spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people who, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, Stand back. And they said, This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with him than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck hit with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Let's stop right there. As we come to the end of another year, it would do us well to take a moment to assess where we are and see to it that we are pointed in the right direction with our lives and the life of our church. The story might be a clear warning that the world that we live in is moving in the wrong direction. And it takes wisdom to know if we have drunk the Kool-Aid, in so many words, or if we are truly separated unto God and working in life, in this life, according to his will. The majority, if not all of us, should at least agree that we are likely compromised in some regard in misjudging life as we live it out in the 21st century. A couple of questions we might ask ourselves for the next 30 or 40 minutes is, are we in this world but not of it? Or are we of this world but keeping a safe distance from the more challenging issues? I'm going to assume that none of us are intentionally of this world. It says in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whosoever does the will of God abides forever. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us. That text reminds me that we live in a world that is just as compromised as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if things aren't that bad now, it will soon be upon us. The truth of the matter is, forgive me if this is a bit graphic, when I was a kid, I didn't know a single gay person. The word didn't even exist when I was in high school. We had a suspicion about one person, but no idea that he was. My children all have friends who are homosexuals and lesbians. That all happened in 50 years. And people in my family say, oh, they're such nice people. I've heard that from many people in my family. They're just really nice people, et cetera, et cetera. So are we moving in that direction? Will we just become completely comfortable with what God's really unhappy with? As I think about this story, that's what comes off the page to me. So how have I changed internally towards what God hates? Towards what God is against. Many years ago, I read a book by Arnold Cook. He was president of the Alliance in Canada for a number of years, and he was at the Canadian Theological Seminary. he printed the book. It was printed by Camp Hill, Pennsylvania, Christian Publications. That's the publishing arm of the CMA. And he quotes a judge in the foreword of the book. Listen to what he says. With each new evidence of deterioration, we lament for a moment and then become accustomed to it. So unrelenting is the assault on our sensibilities that many of us grow numb, finding resignation to be the rational, adaptive response to an environment that is increasingly polluted and apparently out of control. As behavior worsens, the community adjusts its standards to that conduct once thought reprehensible, but is no longer deemed so. Unquote. Robert Bork, slouching towards Gomorrah. Not everything in this problem relates to our story, but it certainly is an important part of this story. From what Abraham said to Lot in Genesis 13, verses 8 and 9, could anyone have known what happened to Lot and his family and in some way headed off the awful situation in our story? Because the story doesn't go upward from here, it goes down. Whatever the answer to that question, something started in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10 that led to the events in our story. That's an important verse right there. When we pass through that text right there, I stop there just for a moment to remind us of what it means. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, and in the direction of Zoar. Remember that word, that location. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Moses is writing that text, and the story is laced throughout the text from chapter 13 now into chapter 19. I would at least conclude that Lot was focused on something that did not matter, but once we get to our story, he is internally compromised and sometimes focused on his family and other times focused on his well-being and his position in Sodom. We don't really get a lot about Lot in the story right here. He's just responding and reacting, as it were. Could Lot have known that moving towards Sodom, that's really important, towards Sodom, it's movement in the wrong direction, would lead to moving into Sodom? Because he didn't move into Sodom right away. He just moved down where all this good water was and this grazing land for his flocks. And he eventually became a judge in Sodom. That's probably the reason why he's sitting at the gate when these two guys show up. As we make our way through the story, keep asking yourself, what might Lot have done to head this off before it was too late? I'm sure in the story, when Lot is having this conflict at his front door with all these people, he thought to himself, how in the world did things get this bad where I live? Now, that's a complicated question to answer. How did I get myself into this mess? Okay. I want to divide the chapter up into four sections, as it were. The effort to rescue, which is the first 11 verses that we just read, the effort to rescue. And this is the point of view of the two men who go down to Sodom, the two angels. Let's start right there. The two angels that came with the Lord in this chapter 18 came in chapter 18, arrive in Sodom as evening settled onto the city. I was sitting by the gate, and that indicates that he had a position in the city. He sees the two men and invites them to stay at his home. We have no way of knowing, was he simply hospitable? That's a possibility. Did he know what was coming because staying in the square was dangerous and these two guys didn't have a clue? Or was he a leader in the city and was he required to help people find a place to stay overnight? It's very unlikely they had motels or hotels or anything like that. So one of those three things answers that question. But he insists that they not stay in the city, in the center of the city, on the open air. A second little thing to notice in that part of the text right there, when he bakes stuff, this is the first use of the word unleavened bread in the scriptures. What does unleavened bread point to? The presence of sin needs to be cleaned out of here. It is a symbolic. We can't tell if what happens after the story applies to the story. Probably not. My guess is that just to prepare a meal took some serious effort and time, and so there wasn't time, so he just needed to get food quick as possible, and that's why the bread didn't rise. But we can't tell. But it is the first use of the word unleavened bread in the scriptures. These two men are in Sodom to destroy it, but first they must rescue Lot. That's why they're going there. And the situation explained at the front door of Lot's house is he is accosted by local men. The scene is graphic and poses a few important questions. Here's a few of them, and then I'll answer each one. First of all, what can we surmise from the number and description of verse 4? Look back at verse 4 just for a moment. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. So was the town, did that town have 18 people in it? 180? 1,800? Thousands? I don't know. So that's a pretty, I scratch my head and ask, okay, is that an accurate description of what happened, et cetera? The second question is, what does the statement mean that they may know him, that they may know them? And you can figure that out pretty easy. Third, why would Lot offer this mob his two daughters in exchange for them walking away from their demands to bring the two men out? That's a hard question. Another question, a fourth one. Why did they turn on Lot, seeing he was a person of influence in their city? Kind of make a comment about that. And fifth, what can we conclude regarding the issue of blindness in verse 11? So let me just tackle those questions just for a moment. I don't want to just skip past that stuff because people have asked me these questions in the past. And I don't have solid answers. I have some, but they're not perfect answers. First, God kept his word to Abraham that when he told him that he would not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. The city was to the last person wicked, and they demonstrated in the scene. And I think that's what that means right there. Every person in the city showed up because every person in the city was wicked. We don't know how many people that was, but there wasn't a single person on the right side of this issue. Not one. That's the point of that description. Not to say that they crammed 3,468 men around this house. That's very unlikely because it probably wasn't a very big house. Not in the ancient world anyway. I think that description simply says every last person in that town was wicked. And when Abraham was negotiating with God about saving the city for the righteous, he didn't realize there weren't any righteous people in this town, and Lot was completely compromised. The second question. The statement about knowing these men is a Hebrew colloquialism that simply means they wanted to sodomize them, abuse them, men with men. They wanted to know these people the same way a man knows his wife. And the exact same phrase is used in Genesis 4, verse 1, verse 17, verse 25, and Genesis 24, verse 16. That's what it means. Third, the best possible spin on these words has to be that he put the safety of his guests above the safety of his daughters, no matter what we may think of his immediate solution. This is a puzzling thing to me. It still makes me scratch my head. How did Lot make it into heaven with that kind of nonsense thinking? This was just pure nonsense and wickedness on his part. We'll come back to that later. Verbal abuse by these men turns into physicality, and the two angels reach outside the door and take Lot into the momentary safety of his own house. Fourth, the mob of men reveal their inner hearts as they grasp of these strangers. They are driven by lust of the worst kind, and that troubled Lot enough to offer his daughters if they would simply go away. They would not be refused, and they press him until he is quickly taken out of his house, into his house. And the final question, the blindness here is some kind of physical issue that renders these men unable to find the front door. It's just a momentary solution. As a matter of fact, Job goes out of his house, and we'll find out in the next section, to talk to his future son-in-laws. I guess he managed to sneak through the crowd. They didn't realize who he was. So let's move on. The second part, the effort to gather and protect. Let's start reading in verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law? Sons, daughters, or anyone who you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against the people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, "You were to marry his daughters. Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. There are important elements of our story in these verses. First, we can be instrumental in opening the eyes of some people who need to be rescued, while others will not see and they will simply ignore us. The sons-in-law, they can't see what he's talking about. We don't feel like we're in danger. Everything's fine here. Go somewhere else. Those are the only people he tried. It tells me keep moving, but don't linger. Lot wants to stay around as long as, and they actually physically take him. We need to get out of here now. The closer the people are to us, the more we should linger and express our concern. We care deeply about them and should want them to see what we see and respond in kind. Verse 12 and 14. He cared about these two guys. They did not care what he said to them. They were not leaving the city. This notion is stated by Paul in his letter to Timothy and characterizes them as unbelievers. If you don't take care of your own, Paul tells Timothy, you are worse than an infidel. All Job's doing is taking care of his own. These guys are coming in the family. I want them to come with us. We need to get out of here. And they go, we're not coming with you. It's kind of a puzzling thing, but you can't persuade them to change their course of action. Verse 15, at some point it's time to act, move out, to make an important change. Staying will only bring destruction, even on the righteous, as these two angels tell Job. Third, even the righteous can think that there is still time to reform, to influence, to find someone who will come with them. But lingering too long will bring sudden destruction, and then it will be too late. And I think it takes significant judgment to go, okay, I'm done. I need to move on. I knew a pastor many, many years ago. He locked his gift was evangelism, and he locked his heart on one person. And he gave his life and soul to lead that person to Christ for a whole year. I knew the guy. He used to be a staff member at the church that I was at last. Left there and went up there to plant a church. And I learned from people at his church. Months later, I said, well, what happened to so-and-so? And they said, well, he quit the ministry. What? He quit the ministry for why? He gave his heart and soul to bring one person to Christ, And it was so, hurt him so deeply that he simply just quit. I give up. I've been in his house. I've met his children. I knew his wife. And this story says that these angels said, you know what? We can't stay here any longer. It's time to go. And everyone's going, we can't leave yet. That's the sense I get from Lot and his wife and their two daughters. Fourth, the collateral damage is always related to the proximity of the victims. Lot pleads with them to give him a place of safety near enough so that he can be close to where he was. Don't send me to the hills. So he lands in this little place called Zoar. The word Zoar means swallowed or destroyed. Not physically, but inside of us internally. We just can't let go of what we're so used to, the environment that saturates our lives. And it was the name of the first king of Edom. Zoar was a small town very near Sodom, and the angel granted Lot's request that he escape there to be safe from the destruction of Sodom. In Isaiah 15 and 16 and Jeremiah 48 speak of this location as a place of safety for fugitives and functioned as a refuge for those fleeing from Moab. It was the final town in the land of Moab on the edge of the Dead Sea. Not a very big place. So let's keep reading the story. Next, the physical destruction. Verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Back in chapter 18, he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God takes a lot of time to bring destruction on those who willfully resist the truth and arrogantly ignore the ways of the Lord. He is not willing that any should perish, but his unwillingness is not forever. It's not forever. His divine patience does wear out, and trouble and destruction does eventually show up. God had told Abram this in Genesis chapter 15. Listen to what he says. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They want to sin away all of my grace, until there's no grace left. God endures with his enemies, and he endures with his people. The difference is his enemies pay at the end, and his people pay now. When God brings destruction, it's inevitable and complete, and all whose hearts remain with and in the wickedness are part of that destruction. Verse 23 through 26 tells me that. Everything that they had was destroyed. And his wife's heart was so much in Sodom, she turned and looked and was destroyed. One last thing. God permitted Abraham to see the smoke from destruction to remind him that he keeps his word, and in time he came to realize that his nephew was rescued, even so as by fire. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's find out the last little piece of this thing. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring for our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she rose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son. They called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. The remainder of the story is hard to process. The last community I lived in, there were six villages around Kodiak, and incest was a common issue in every one of them. Incest is emblematic of the social incest of wrong thinking and pagan minds, and was an eventual consequence of living in Sodom. They perpetuated evil on Lot, and he fathered two sons by two daughters, Moab, the father of the Moabites, and Ben-Ammi, the father of the Ammonites. Worldliness is always something that begins in our mind, because all actions are first thoughts that cross our minds, and then there is an evil effort to rationalize what we think and how we think to justify what we want to do. Let me summarize this awful story. We conclude that the environment of Sodom had a negative effect on his immediate family. I conclude that. So, do environments have effect on us? We just went through Christmas, right? And the only person who has ever arrived on this earth who was unaffected by this environment was who? Jesus Christ. No one else is unaffected. Me included, every one of us. We are not all affected the same way. We are not all affected for the same things. But we are all influenced and affected by this environment. And if I had something to say to us before the beginning of next year, we need to be aware of our environment so that it doesn't negatively affect us as much as possible. Just be aware. Some of us are hyper aware, and others of us are mindless about stuff going on around us. And we don't need to be hyper aware. I have enough people in my life who seemingly hyper aware about everything, and they tell me about this and about that. And it's nice to have them there, but if I had to absorb all that stuff every day, it would just drive me crazy. We can't conclude that it had a negative effect on Lot's wife and perhaps a little bit less on his two daughters. It had too much effect on his future sons-in-law, so much so that they would not leave with Lot before the destruction came. I just gather from that not everyone's affected the same way. Let me just give you a for instance. No one in my family of origin was ever a drunk or drank or even socially drank. No one ever did. I learned in my adult life that there was one who socially drank once in a great while. And my grandfather would have been furious if he ever knew that. Okay, so that was never so I could walk into any bar in any town and never be ever tempted for a second. Oh my goodness, that's simply not true for everybody. Some people have no business walking into a bar because that place is just the wrong place for them to be. Does that make sense to you? So what tempts me may not tempt you at all. We need to be self-aware about that kind of thing. Otherwise, we could put ourselves in the wrong situation. And all that stuff exists in this world, and it all exists around where I live and everything else. Okay. Further, not everyone is equally influenced by evil or by good. We are all a bit different in our ability to resist the presence and the pressures of evil. We should know what that is. AA's point. Join our group and we'll help you. Because none of us are good at resisting this. We want to help you. So there's ways to assist, to make ourselves aware. Hi, my name's Mark. I'm an alcoholic. That's how they all start. So that they all are part, they all realize this is a problem in my life. Okay? And I don't know what group Lot would have been a part of. Pardon me, my name's Lot, and I'm susceptible to my environment. I suppose he could have said that. We should all say those words. Hi, my name's Mark. I'm susceptible to this environment, to the worldliness of this world. There's something in the world that really, really draws me in. If we were to ask Lot what was the worst decision he ever made in his life, he would tell us moving towards the well-watered plains of the Jordan. So this is where I want to stop just for a moment. Isn't it important for you to consider every move? Let me propose a question to you, and if you don't agree with me, that's okay. I won't be mad at you, and please don't be mad at me. But I was reading a book many years ago, and the author said, when I make a move somewhere, I need this to be there before I get there. And I was like, what? I have never read that before. The author said, there must be a group of people who consistently pray with me and for me, otherwise I'm not moving there. I've never heard that one before. So I assume it was part of a church, and that was an absolute necessity for that particular author. Well, I've said to people many times in my ministry life, they're going to move on and so forth. Have you guys already researched good churches in that area? And they look at me like, never crossed my mind. That's a problem. That should cross our minds. I remember talking to my oldest son, and I'm not here to brag on him, but I was truly blessed by this. I was talking with him and his wife, and I said, you guys are going to Delta Junction. What's going on up there? And my son said, Dad, we already checked out the churches, and there's a good church in that town. We're going to check it out. Thank you, Lord. He says, here's the website. You can check it out yourself. Let me know what you think. Good. I said, what about a school? We checked the schools out too, et cetera, et cetera. He's just chasing a job. Okay. So I think that's the case with Lot. If he could speak to us, you know, I never should have moved towards Sodom. It was not good for my family. I lost everything. Let's draw some conclusions. First of all, history has demonstrated that nothing remains the same. People, families, extended families, clans, towns, cities, states, and whole countries drift over time. Physically, morally, spiritually. They just drift. And that's the name of that book, Historical Drift. What causes us to drift? And in this story, moving in the wrong direction, toward, that word towards right there, towards Sodom, towards worldliness. That's a really big deal. And I'm not here to condemn people who work in the secular world. That's just where God called you to work. But he really wants us to kind of shore ourselves up so that when we step in there, we're guarded and what it's going to do to us. Otherwise, we'll get drawn into it badly. There's more to this. The drift is slow and subtle, but people and organizations drift nonetheless. How many years transpired between what happened in chapter 17 and 18 and what happened in chapter 19? I can't tell. Lot moved into the well-watered plains of Jordan. Lot's wife said, hey, what do you think about moving in the city, dear? I don't know. What do you want to do? Let's move in the city. Let's find a little house on the edge of town. No. There's much better shopping inside downtown. I don't want to walk all that distance. Let's move closer to the center of town. After you live there for a while, you know what, Lot, you're really a successful businessman. How about if you take a role in our town here as a judge? And you can sit at the gate once every week or once every 2 weeks. I don't know how long all that stuff took to play itself out, but it took a while. So the question is, where are we? What are we moving towards? Okay. A couple of questions I wrote down. Did Lot know that moving into this area would impact his family negatively? Second, did Lot's family realize that the culture of Sodom would affect them each negatively? Did Abraham understand that he put Lot in harm's way when he gave him the choice first? I've asked that question a few times. Did Lot realize that Sodom and the influence of idol worshippers would have a negative effect on his family? As I mentioned a moment ago, when Jesus entered the world, he stepped into a complete cesspool of evil and wickedness. Someone tried to kill him and he wasn't even a week old. 2 weeks old. And he had to be rescued and taken down to Egypt. He alone was unaffected by evil and wickedness. The rest of us must be on our guard. Here's an interesting little story. Dean Kelly is a member of an ecumenical church and is a social scientist. He wrote on the growth of the conservative movement as he observed the deterioration of his own church denomination. He made an observation that is worth considering from his church's decline. This is what he wrote. We may suppose that the higher the demand a movement makes on its followers, the fewer will be who respond to it, but the greater the individual and aggregate impact of those who do respond. Unquote. He summarized by concluding that the diminishing demands contributed to denominational slippage and decline. Jesus said these words, "Take up your cross and follow me." What? That's a serious demand. Or how about, "If you love father, mother, or family more than me, you are not worthy of me." He never lowered the bar for people who follow him. So Kelly comments in his book, that the best way to stop this slippage is to keep raising the bar to maintain the highest of standards, personally. I think he makes a good point. The demands of the church must be high. They must be biblical, and we must guard them for the health and longevity of the church. Otherwise, that church, that denomination, that those people will slowly drift and eventually lose their way, like Lot. I skipped this, sorry. Now some concluding thoughts on how to stop drift. Number one, the authority of Scripture must be in its proper place. The issue of absolute truth is critical, and I could spend some time right here, but we don't have time to do that. We must hold a high view of Scripture and a high view of hermeneutics. And hermeneutics means, how do we understand or interpret the Scriptures? Okay, that's a huge issue today that's going on amongst church people. Clear passage, here's the best way, as I understand Scripture. Clear passages explain obscure passages. Succinct, solid statements explain all the other, what does that mean, type of statements. Secondly, Scripture is best understood explaining other Scripture. It's cross-reference it. It should cross-reference itself. It does. I do that more and more and more. Third, a literal understanding and interpretation should lead all understanding. No one's trying to confuse us. No one has a unique way of presenting something that we don't know about, we have to figure out. One more, I think. Second, the values of our society are always changing, and sometimes the idea of change for the sake of change has leaked into the church, and the common place for change is our values, which is often the result of culture. We value leisure over work. We value wants over needs. We value happiness over commitment. We value personal experience over community wisdom. We value pleasure over contentment. We pursue instant gratification over long-term gains, and we pick size over substance, and in our churches we have chosen how we feel over what God thinks. These things nurture drift. We don't take massive leaps across the ocean, but we walk in the wrong direction. Where does this lead? I heard about a church. They just decided, because people are so busy, just to cancel church from like the middle of December to the first full week of January. Just cancel everything. What? By the way, in Cook's book, he says there are three major value-shifting issues in the church today. And this is an old book. It's been around for 25 years. It's what they are. The ordination of women. This is an alliance guy. Divorce and remarriage of pastors. And the ordination of homosexuals. Talk about being prophetic. Wow. Next, we must think right to act, to faithfully act right. So thinking biblically, thinking with the mind of Christ is critical. All right? Third, every leader has a tendency to let up, to step back, to give in a bit. Nobody really wants to be disliked or like, constantly battled with. No one does, including me. When you choose the next leader, select someone who is more rigid, more literal, and more conservative, so you maintain the line and fight drift. That's what Cook recommends at the end of his book, and I think he's right. He outlines a couple of organizations, Christian organizations, that have not slipped. Since he wrote the book, they have, by the way. And guess what they did? They picked a new president for that particular college who really stepped back in the right direction. And it was painful. When I was in my last church, I heard someone in the church told me all about what's going on at their former school that they were going to, and they were like, I can't believe this is going on. And it was all the result of leadership. This is true of leaders and board members. When we choose new people, pick those to the right of where we presently are. Just to fight drift. Okay. Fourth, assume that the environment is more toxic than it appears. Plan on things being more complicated than you think, and realize that forces are present that want things to move in the wrong direction. Oh, they're just nice people. They just have a different idea. That's just not true. Especially on critical issues. The last one is just something that I conclude with. All drift begins in me. It just does. So when I make a move in the wrong direction, am I stepping towards my coming destruction, or am I stepping towards my coming rescue? In each of us, if we don't battle it internally, if we don't battle it personally, we will simply go along and contribute to the downgrade of cultural drift. And I would love to have Lot sitting on the front row and just chit-chat with us along the way right here. You know what, Mark? I disagree with that. No. You need to reinforce that point more. I don't know what he would think. I would think that he would be, you know, I think you said a lot of really important things right there. I hope those people were listening. Because now that he's not with us anymore and he's in heaven, he can go, whoa, I never should have done this. I never should have done that. I never should have said that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I went in the wrong direction and I lost everything. Everything. And my grandchildren were battling against Israel to this day. So let's fight drift this year, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder. It's not really the kind of message I was planning on bringing the last Sunday of the year, but it certainly is timely. The church, the culture is just slowly shifting in the wrong direction, and it's becoming anxious to think about and respond to, and I pray that you'll give us grace for all that stuff. Many of us work in environments where people have shifted a long ways. They're not believers. They think completely different than we do. their value system is upside down by ours. And so we have to kind of rub shoulders and work with them every day. Help us to be truly professionals, but also to be godly people who stand our ground and do the right thing. Treat people with grace and point them to Jesus. Give us grace for that type of a journey. It could be fairly easy for some of us and much more difficult for others of us. I pray, Lord, that none of us turn out to have the life experience that Lot had, moving in the wrong direction, living in the wrong place, and ending up losing an awful lot. So give us wisdom to know where we belong, to contribute to an environment that is healthy for a long-term future. I pray that we'll all be part of the church, our church right here, Lord. Give us grace so that we can contribute to its positive impact in this community. And just to touch as many people as we can by our efforts here. Somehow, you brought Lot to yourself. He slipped an awful lot. And yet he was your child. So I pray for people inside of our church family. They sense that they've slipped a bit. I pray that their hearts will repent. They'll come back and follow you with all their hearts. I pray for our young people. They can be saturated with state-of-the-art technology and all kinds of stuff going on in their schools, in their environments, their learning environments. I pray that you'll give them a sturdy spine to stand up to things that they know are wrong and just be one of your children. And we're going to trust you to protect them. There's an awful lot on this prayer list, Lord. You know what it is. I pray that you'll bring this year to an end safely and make next year a wonderful year for our church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.